5 as we have been looking at it together. As you know, that as a Bible teacher or in the Bible reader, you would understand it has a lot of interpretive challenges. And we've been bumping into that a little bit, and I'm not going to lay the foundation that I laid last week, but even here tonight, you're going to notice, again, if you're reading from a few different translations, you're going to find some disagreements between the two, but the main thing is we get to the original language, and once we get to the original language, we take our time and really say, hey, what was the original writers intending? And so we're going to do that some more here tonight, but if you look there in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 5, and last week, we covered, if I'm not mistaken, verses 6 through 12, and tonight we're going to start right there. Well, actually, we went a little further than that last week. We got down to verse 15. So we're going to pick up tonight at verse 13, and I'm going to do a quick review, but we're going to read to the end of the chapter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and we'll read through verse 21. This is what it says. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Verse 16 is where we're going to really pick up at here tonight in our Bible teaching. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Isn't that an interesting statement? There's a sin unto death. Notice, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What an ending. Keep yourselves from idols. At the end of this epistle, that's the way that the Apostle John chose to end it. And we will talk about why here in just a little bit. Last week or a few weeks ago, we began teaching on the certainties of Christianity. And by way of review, last week we covered the certainty that Jesus is God. And we went on about the three different witnesses. We have the witness of water, which was his baptism, the witness of blood, which is his crucifixion, and the witness of the Spirit. And we talked about how some of these witnesses are external and historical, and some of these witnesses are internal. The Spirit testifies. Not only do we have a history that is true, but the Spirit of God is not divorced from us. He's in us and testifies that the things that we read in the Word is true. We talked about the Christian certainty that believers have eternal life. And then last week, we finally got to this point of the certainty of answered prayer. And last week, if you would remember, in verses 14 through 15, we talked about this confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we talked about last week if there are any conditions to answered prayer. And we said, yes, of course there is. There's got to be, number one, confession. When you harmonize the Scriptures, we understand that, as the psalmist would say, that if you have sin, if you have sin in your heart, that He doesn't hear you. If I regard iniquity in my heart, to be exact, the Lord will not hear my prayers. And we even realize, as we mentioned last week, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, that even our relationships with our spouses can hinder our prayer life. We talked about how submission is important, and that when we are praying, it is so important that we are submitted to the will of God. Number one, we are submitted to the revealed will of God, which is in Scripture. If you are living contrary to the Word of God, You know that your heart is not right, that you are not yielded to His commands and His lordship. And even, look, you don't have to be a theologian for the Lord to hear your prayers. But if you're obeying what you know, if you're seeking truth, the Lord is going to hear you. And we realize, again, how important it is that we pray not only in God's will, but according to His will. Not my desires. I want what the Lord wants. That should be our heart. And there should be much of our prayer lives. We are trying to get our wills in line with His will. And I know God has to help us. And I'm glad He hadn't left us as orphans, as the Bible says, but with the Spirit of God, the Comforter is along with us. And at times when we don't know what to pray, aren't you glad the Spirit of God helps you to pray? It's called praying in the Spirit. Well, continuing still in that point, I want you to look at verse 16, because this is a unique verse, that verse 16 and 17, and we're going to talk about this a little bit here. This should take a little bit of time. Let's look there, if you would, at verse 16. And remember, if you have any questions, feel free to ask them. The best I can do here tonight is to give you the main perspectives. And some of these things you're going to have to pray about and come to some conclusions on yourself. Do some reading yourself on these things. I don't want you just to take these things because I'm saying it, but read for yourself. Study for yourself. But look there if you would. 1 John 5 and 16. Now, we're talking about prayer where we left off last week. But then notice what it says in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. How many would agree that's an interesting verse in the Bible? Let me read it to you from the ESV just so you can have a comparison here. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now again, regardless of which translation you are reading, we would agree that this verse is interesting. John said that there is a sin unto death and mentions it several times, but then does not define what that sin is for us. Now, obviously, they knew what it was. His readers did at that time, because he doesn't explain it. And I would go a little further that it's listed here, or it's not listed here, because obviously God did not want us to know exactly what it is. Could be a couple of things. Could be a category, if you would. So we're going to talk about this a little bit here tonight, because what is this idea of a sin that tends towards death? In the original language, you can word it that way. There is a sin that tends towards death. And another thing we got to look at here, and we got to distinguish, it appears that John is going to put sins in a category. Now, I want you to tolerate me here for a moment as I try to lay this out to you. Again, these are not the easiest verses to work through behind the pulpit. You got to do a lot of studying in that office where you get up here and try to talk about this stuff, because you're like, okay, John, it seems as if there are, if you would, now tolerate me, less serious sins that do not immediately lead to spiritual death. That's what John seems to be talking about. And there's some sins that are so terrible that they indicate maybe some sort of God's direct judgment against that sin and that individual at that moment. Now think about this. How many would agree that all sin is bad? We agree there. Sin is sin. We often say that sin is sin. But we also have to be careful that we do not make sin to seem, if you would, all in the same category. There are some sins more morally reprehensible than other sins, right? I've said this here many times before. If you steal a candy bar, it's bad. If you kill a person, it's very bad. Everybody agree with me? There's different consequences. There's different levels. And again, when we're talking about the category of sin, and again, we don't have time to get into all of that, I will tell you it is a broad category. But the point here tonight I want to make is this. What are we talking about? What is the sin unto death that the Apostle John is referencing here? Again, look back at verse 16. Let's break it down. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, okay? Let's stop right there. You see a brother or a sister, and they're sinning a sin that is not unto death, What should we do? He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now let's stop there. This appears to be saying that I, Derek Jones, can come upon a situation of a brother or sister. Now notice, does it call the person a brother there in verse 16? Look with me in the Bible. Verse 16, if a man see his what? Brother. What is a brother? Is this just a generic term? Is this talking about a brother in Christ? It's a brother in Christ. So we got to stop right there and agree that even those who are born again, you shouldn't sin, but is there a possibility that you can sin? Yes, there is. All right. So if I see that, it's not a sin unto death. I'll come back to that. I need to ask, you need to ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. What is this life that John is talking about? Now, let me give you a few different... You got something for us, Brother Tommy? Yes, but what is this life? Is it spiritual life? Is it physical life? Yes, and let me ask you a question. Now, this will help us in our discussion. Do you believe that God can chastise somebody to death? Unto death. Okay. Is it possible? That would be what we call, that's spiritual death. We're looking physical here. Can God chastise somebody to where they're, number one, they're physically ill, and they're still a believer, and that they can physically lose their life? Do we find any evidence of that in Scripture? We do. The best thing to do with Scripture is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Not opinion, not tradition, not your personal thought. It is a fact in Scripture. We do see people at times being chastised. Conviction is important. We mentioned this, I think, last week, or maybe on Sunday. I can't remember. I've been up here a few times the last couple of weeks. The Lord convicts us of sin. If you are a believer and you commit a sin, God is going to convict you, right? If you do not, what should you do if you're convicted of sin? Repent. Everybody agree? Repent. If you refuse to repent, does God have the right of your Heavenly Father to correct you in any way He seems necessary? He's God. And if you have any problem with that, you go read Hebrews chapter 12 and come back and let's talk later. Because Hebrews 12 lets us know that chastisement is a real thing, and we ought to be thankful for the chastisement of a loving Father, right? Why does He chastise us? What is the fruits of this chastisement? He wants me to repent. He wants me to be restored. He wants me to get back on the right path. He does not want me to stray. We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I have said this every communion service we have had here, I know since I've been pastoring, every time I do a communion service, I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about those, and the warning is this: let every man and woman examine themselves that they do not partake of the Lord's table, not discerning the Lord's body, and partaking unworthily, for some are sickly among you, and some sleep. Now, this puts us in an interesting category. That there are sins that God, if He sees fit in His, and let me back up a little bit. When you were a sinner, you were underneath the judicial punishment of God. He was your judge. All right, you were His enemy. Don't think that sinners that are in rebellion against God are just buddies, you know, maybe distant cousins to the Godhead. No, they are not. They are rebellious. They are lost. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They are blind. They are dead in their sins. They are enemies and adversaries because we're going to talk about they are in the lap of the wicked one. And they are underneath the judicial wrath of God. It's judicial. It is legal. They deserve it. They have incurred sins upon their life, actual sins, and they deserve the judgment and the wrath and the punishment of God. But when you get born again, are you still in that category? Are we? When I got saved, am I underneath the judicial wrath of God any longer? No. Why? Because that wrath was poured out upon the Son at the cross. Therefore, when I put my faith in Christ, I am a new creature. I am in Christ. And the punishment has now been satisfied, the propitiation of my sins on the cross. So when God is dealing with me, He's dealing with me as according to joint heirs with Christ. So now when my Heavenly Father corrects me, if I do wander and stray, though I should not, it is not through a judicial effort, it is through a parental effort. Now, listen, the parental punishment of God is this. Just like a heavenly father, just like an earthly father would correct his children, my heavenly Father will correct me. And so when He corrects me, how important it is that I listen to His chastisement. So back to our text. There are sins. It says pray. If you see a brother or sister sinning, you need to pray for him. That God, because guess what happens when you be convicted and you're chastised and you don't listen to chastisement, then you can become condemned. If you will not yield to the dealings of God, you can become condemned again. You can forfeit grace. You can backslide. You can rebel. Brothers and sisters, we got to understand that. We do believe there is the possibility of losing your salvation. Now, sometimes we made it so fragile that that it's one of those things that just it's like a bubble that can burst at any moment. But I'll tell you this, if you backslide, it's over the dealings and the conviction of God Almighty. And I assure you this, most people, say for instance that somebody ends up having an affair on their spouse. I'll tell you, there was something going on in that person's heart way before the affair bid. Most of the time, there's been something that has taken place before then. Something that has already been working in their heart. So again, back to our text. If you see this person sinning the sin, it's not unto death. We need to pray for them, that God would restore them and forgive. Now, there may be a plethora of questions after that nice little, I don't know if it was nice or not, but a little discourse. Any questions or anything I can try to clarify on? And even if you have a disagreement, let's talk about it, because it's fair to disagree with me. That's all right. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Brother Shane. The death spoken of, not the death, Brother Shane, I apologize. It says, and He shall give him life. What is this life? I'm asking that question. So yeah, the actual sin unto death, we're going about to get to that. But the idea, my question is, well, and again, y'all are welcome to answer as well, and He shall give him life. What is this life that's being given? Is it just spiritual? Could it be physical? Could it be both? It could, what'd you say, Brother Tommy? Forgiveness. Yes. Yes, forgiveness, that is. Yes. Yes. And so, and let's go a little further with this. When it comes, and we're going to get to this idea of sinneth in a moment. Is there a difference in somebody committing a sin, which is bad, okay, and somebody habitually committing sins? Do you see what I'm saying? There can be a person, God forbid, we call these sins of passion. All right, follow me for a second. In the Word of Theology, you have what's called sins of passion. You didn't premeditate it. You went out that day. You were tempted by something, God forbid. You should have resisted. But in that moment of your passion, you yielded. A moment of weakness. Did you premeditate that? Did you leave your house that day and say, oh boy, I cannot wait to sin today? Some people, on their daily courses of life, would say, today I don't have no intention. They get tempted. They yield to something at that moment. Do you believe God treats that differently, follow me, than that which is premeditated and habitual? Do you follow me a little bit here? And I know the category is getting broader and broader and broader. But what I'm saying is, there are different categories of sin. And I'm sorry to bloom it out this far. Yes, brother. But someone who is in a different category. 100%. Yes, sir. Yes. Mm-hmm. Sure. And so, yes, so that's where I'm getting to. You are 100% right, Brother Neff. Those who move into a pattern of habitual sin in their life, not yielding to conviction, if God and His good mercies decide to do some sort of strict chastisement on them, they still won't listen to that. Yes, they become condemned. I don't know where to draw that line every time. Only God can do that. He's the one. Now, what I'm saying is, there's a person over here, they failed, all right? They felt bad. They fell again tomorrow. They feel bad. They're convicted. It does move to where they become unregenerated, condemned, backslidden, lost again. Only God fully knows where that line is. But that line does exist, if that makes sense. Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I agree with you. When if somebody is sinning without any conscience, they're just unsaved. That is obvious in their life. Okay. Yeah. What's wrong? I guess yeah. In Roman Catholicism, the constant license to just confess. Yeah, and when it becomes an abuse of grace, God knows where that line is. You know what I'm saying? That, I guess that's my point. Again, God knows where that line is, and you're completely right, Brother Neff. If there's just unrestrained sin, habitual, continual, yeah, they're not even saved. I get that. I'm with you. Where is that line from? You see what I'm saying? Where they're not yielding to conviction and things like that, but it is obvious that is the road we don't want to go to. Hence, is what do we do for them? We pray for them. We pray for them. Now, we have all witnessed somebody that has been down that road, have we not? There's been, and since my short years in ministry, I have watched it happen. And you see it happening, and you pray, and you follow the church discipline, you correct. And I have watched people just skip right out of the church. You know, sometimes so fast it's blown my mind. Other time, you've seen it progressively. The Lord's dealing with them. They won't yield, and they eventually forfeit grace, and they go out into the world. Now, again, Calvinists believe that they're still, well, two categories. They believe they never got saved, or they're still saved. You know, Chuck Swindoll said one time that during the rapture, God's going to pull people out of the affair bed and off the bar stool. That ain't going to happen, okay? Unless you're a saint and you got a stool in your house at the counter and reading your Bible, I promise you this, you ain't going to be at the bar on a stool and all that. That's signs of an unregenerated life, okay? And again, I got story after story we could talk about. And I know this is a very thick category, but any other ideas or thoughts about that? Maybe something I can clarify? And all right, let's look a little further at this, all right? So, look at verse 17. Oh, let's talk about the sin unto death. Don't you wish John told us what it was? And, but give you a few different ideas of what it may be. Is it talking about apostasy? What is apostasy? It means those who walk away from the faith. But there are some people that not only walk away from the faith, there's some people that walk away and then become militant towards the faith. And again, there are some people that what we say apostasy means to defect. There's some people that apostatize. I mean, it's almost like they don't have any reasoning. They don't have any guilt. They don't have any shame. They are now enemies of Christ. That is a dangerous place to be according to the book of Hebrews, that there are some people who tasted of the goodness of God, walk away. Maybe this is what it's talking about. There, some believers, Johannine scholars, believe there may have been a specific sin in that community tied to Gnosticism, maybe leaving the truth and embracing Gnosticism, because Gnosticism was such a... you remember last week I tried to explain what that was. So there's a few different ideas about that, but just notice this. There is a sin unto death. There was a specific sin unto death there in the Johannine community. John knew what it was, and he's warning them against it, all right? With that said, should we pray for those who walk away? Yes or no? Sure. It is not my job, again, I have been in church long enough where some people have said, Well, you know what? You know, that person right there, they've crossed the line. They can't come back. I have never been comfortable ever cutting off anybody. I have only heard of a few cases, and I have not dealt with them necessarily. And a few times I've looked at a situation, and I just kind of wondered, has this person crossed the line? And every now and then when I thought this about somebody, I've been surprised, and they showed signs of genuine repentance. So again, there has been a few cases in the years that I think some people may have, but that doesn't mean, let me give you an example. My cousin Dustin, who just died of an overdose, me and Brother Shane have talked several times before. That boy had chance after chance after chance, youth camps. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen him in the altars praying. And right there, one of the last times I dealt with him, I mentioned it to you, I spent like $90 in tolls. He was in the hospital for almost 50 days. An open heart surgery. I mean, he almost died. I mean, the detox was almost killed him alone. And, you know, he showed some signs of, I mean, he prayed and he cried. And I remember praying with him. He was crying out, "Lord, I stink. My sins stink. Come into my heart." And I was like, "Yes, Lord, maybe this is the moment." Gets out of the hospital. The first day, puts a needle in his arm. I'm going to tell you, I was so frustrated. All right, then I said, you know what? I felt like I could just wash my hands of it. Until I got down to pray. I said, "Lord, deal with it." Doesn't mean I have to continue to be vulnerable or yield myself to him or keep spending money on him. But I know one thing, I never felt to quit praying for him. I never felt to quit praying for him. You follow what I'm saying? So again, we need to continue to pray. John is telling us to do that. There is a sin unto death. And I cannot with confidence tell you exactly what that is. Blaspheming the Holy Ghost. There's a few different ideas or thoughts about it. Look at any questions about that before we go any further? Yes, Brother Tommy. And I'll give you, I often use myself as an example, and I know you could probably put yourself in the same example. I could not imagine walking away. In this current state of mind, I mean, what would it mean to you? All of a sudden, you heard tomorrow, you know, Sunday shows that I don't show up to church, and you ask Sister Holly, "Where's Derek?" "I don't know. Found some questionable stuff on his phone. He's took off. We don't know where he is. He's forsaken us. And the kids, and you know, Brother Shane calls me up and says, "Derek, what you doing?" I'm like, "Shane, leave me alone. I don't believe none of that mess anyhow." I don't even like, you see, even the hypothetical example gives me chills. So what I'm saying is, I feel like, I've said it many times, is if I walk away, I don't see how I could. But could I become so deceived in my own mind that I did, and maybe not be able to see the way back? It's possible. It's possible. God forbid it ever happens. Yes, Pastor. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Because God did.
And from that time on, God never allowed us to have a burden to pray.
Yeah, I believe you, Pastor. And that's a sad situation.
It breaks your heart. Because you know that the Lord
And you can't pray. And don't feel no burden for him. Yeah, man, I appreciate you sharing that, Pastor, because, you know, in your experience. And I'm glad I have not had that yet, but one day I may have that experience in my pastoral ministry or in ministry that, again, I've heard of these cases, but firsthand witness right here, he's seen it happen. Isn't that a scary thing to think? Let's just stop here and be warned. Don't assume that you can walk away with the knowledge that you have and just always be guaranteed that God will convict your heart or deal with you to come back. You do not have that guarantee. So for those who get tempted and say, "Well, I'll just do it anyhow. I'll come back later." No. You better be careful, because what you know right now And can you imagine being in eternity like a Judas, if you would, and that haunting your mind for all of eternity? God forbid. That is a heavy subject to even think about. Yes, Brother Tommy. Sure. Yeah, well, praise God. Yeah. And that's the Spirit of God convicting us. Yeah, and you know, I think that urgency when we get, many of us probably felt that when we got saved, that this is my opportunity right now. I've probably only shared this maybe three times from a pulpit. When I first got called to preach, and I had preached one time, I was still wrestling with some things and kind of made my mind up, well, I can't do this. I think I'm going to walk away. Maybe when I said walk away, I didn't know what all that meant, but ministry, I said, boy, you know, you get up there and you fast 3 days and preach 7 minutes, and you're like, boy, I got so discouraged and frustrated. And I remember old temptations trying to come in. I will never forget. I was at a camp meeting on the platform with the preachers. I didn't want to go up there with the preachers. All preachers come up here. I'm like, no, I don't want to go up there. Brother Derek, you're a preacher. Get up there. I'll never forget. I felt the Lord arrest my spirit in a fresh and mighty way and let me know, just reminded me, you can't go anywhere else. You can't do anything else. This is your life. I promise you this, church, when I got up from off that floor, I almost felt like, and please take this as what I felt, it's subjective here, I felt like I couldn't get off the floor until I told the Lord, I'll preach, and I'll go to church, and I'll serve you. I have never looked back from that time. Even, you know, I think the next sermon might have been 15 minutes. But it was progress. My point is this, when God deals with us, when He deals with the sinner, it's serious. When He deals with the saint, it's serious. When God deals with us, it's for a reason, it's for a purpose. And don't assume that we can be disobedient and just walk away and do our own thing. Because, again, as Pastor Glenn said, some people become so deceived, it is a sad thing. Let's go forward in our lesson here tonight. Wonderful discussion. Look there at verse 17. I'm going to mention this real quick without commenting a lot about it. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, John adds that because even though God forgives sin, doesn't mean sin is acceptable. Unrighteousness is sin. He wants us to know that. Don't sit here and start trying to see what you can get away with. Don't try to find, where's the sin unto death? There's that line. I think I'll hang out right beside it. He don't want you to do that. He's saying all unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. Let's look there at verse 18 because I want to move forward in this, and this kind of touches on some things we've already talked about. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So let's kind of focus on this just briefly. I want to put this in two categories. Number one, I want you to think about the plight of the unbeliever. When this talks about whoever is born of God sinneth not, I think most of you probably know this. When you look at that word sinneth there, this comes from the word there. It means practices sin, continues in sin, keeps on sinning. That is the verb to that. It is the present active infinitive in the original language, implying continued action. So John emphasizes that those truly born of God cannot make sin their way of life because the life of God cannot exist. It is contradictive. It ought not be. Understand that. Now, for a little bit more clarity on that, you'd have to go back and read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Deals with that and get you a good study Bible, Life in the Spirit. I don't know if you ever heard of Life in the Spirit. Study Bible does a great job with 1 John, in my opinion. I was reading that some here this week. So if you have the Full Life Study Bible or the Life in the Spirit, does a wonderful job with that subject. But back to my point, the plight of the non-Christian. Are unbelievers dominated by sin? Unbelievers. Yes, they are. Unbelievers are dominated by sin. We see that time and time again. They're underneath the power of sin. We read that in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are who ye obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So when you were a sinner, you were a slave to sin. Sin was your lifestyle. It defined you. You were a servant. It was your taskmaster. You were, and you may not realize this, because it's hard for us to think sometimes back to the mindset you had before, but when you were a sinner, you were defiant towards God. You would say, well, I never shook my fist in heaven. Every time you committed a sin and you continued on in your sinful lifestyle and in the complete opposition to God's goodness, you were defiant in your sin. One writer put it this way. Every sinner, if they could, would silence and destroy the voice of God in their mind. They wanted to leave him alone. How true is that? When you were a sinner, you were defiant, you were controlled, you were diseased by sin, you were damned by sin. Is that the case for the Christian? It better not be. Now notice, because we have been liberated from sin, right? How many remembers when you got born again, the liberation that you felt? I did. I felt instant change of nature. Does that mean I was never tempted? Does that mean that I never had to learn and grow and mature and yield myself to God and let Him sanctify and cleanse and develop and mature me? No, I had those things that had to happen. But I remember when I left that Pennsylvania youth retreat, I went home, life was different. I'll never forget it. It was such an intense weekend for me. I went to that retreat running. I had about three guys back home who was calling me, and they wanted to beat me up. True story. I'll never forget it. But about to go there preach here soon, Brother Gross. They've asked me to come preach a revival, and he's dying from cancer. But I'll never forget. I was a sinner, and I remember getting a phone call over that fellowship hall. I'll stay at that fellowship hall now to preach, but I want a preacher then. I will never forget a guy named Drew called me. Where you at, Derek? I was like, well, I'm out of town, buddy. He said, we're waiting for you when you get back. About three guys, and they meant it. These guys meant it. I had done some foolish things, and I knew it. I was lying to them. I was lying to several others. There were some things that had went wrong. And I thought to myself, that weekend, I had just lost my job. And I remember I just had a bad experience with drugs. And I remember I was just tormented in my mind. And I went this retreat. I didn't know all that I'm talking about here tonight. I didn't know all these things. But I got genuinely born again that weekend. I went home. Everything changed. I changed my friends. I didn't get beat up, thankfully. I'm still alive. I did not hang out with the same people. I didn't go to the same places. I didn't do the same things. I didn't watch the same things. I didn't dress the same way. I still had to learn to talk. I had a slang. I talked thuggish. Listen to one of my first sermons. It is comical. Who is that talking? I was such a thug acting person. I cussed so much as a sinner, cussed all the time. I do not recall, since I've been born again, ever saying a cuss word. I don't recall it, not one time. Since I've been genuinely born again, I have not cursed, to my knowledge. And I know it hadn't been recently, thank God. But as far as I know, even when I first got saved, I don't remember any of that. You know, I was doing drugs. I remember quit doing it. I smoke marijuana. I'm just sharing these things with you. I don't know how much detail I go into sometimes, but I smoked so much marijuana as a young man, it was ridiculous. Had a calendar of how much marijuana I would smoke. I mean, I went one time, 3 months I think it was, I smoked a blunt every single day. My mind was damaged. My brain was damaged. My mentality, all of it. When I got back, I didn't do it again. All those friends and relationships changed. Why? I had a new nature. I was born again. I was liberated. And I felt victory. Does that mean the devil never came around or the flesh never tried to rise up? No, it tried. But I'm glad through the Spirit of God and His Word God, help me overcome. If I failed, I repent. I would overcome. God would help me. And to this day, I can't even imagine being that way. How many agrees? Could you imagine being the way you were before? Why? Because I've been liberated from sin. It tells us that in the Word. Now I'm living unto righteousness. What then? Shall we sin? It says in Romans 6. Because we are not under the law, but under grace. God forbid. Know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, I've already read this, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. So when you got born again, you went from being a servant to sin, now you are servant to righteousness. God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? So as a Christian, you are freed from the slavery of sin. But then it goes on to say this, and that wicked one, oh, I like this, toucheth him not. In verse 18. Now let's look at that word toucheth there for a second. Does this mean that Christians can't ever be touched by Satan? Well, the Greek word for touch there means to fasten on to or to hold on to. Satan may tempt you, but he cannot possess you because you belong to God. It gives us confidence to know that the shackles of Satan are broken. He was your slave master, but he's not your master any longer. You have been purchased with a price. Satan is not over you. In reality, your position in Christ, he is under you. So guess what? He can't lay hold to you. Now, I know God in his permissive will allows things to happen occasionally. I know the devil can try to oppress and tempt you, but he cannot grab hold of you. Why? Because you are owned by him. People used to ask the questions, and there was a book that was putting out years ago. The title of the book was Pigs in the Parlor. Can Christians be possessed by demons and be a Christian? You can't be. How can you be a temple of the Holy Ghost and a temple of demons at the same time? You can't do it. Matter of fact, I don't even like the word of Christians being possessed because it speaks of ownership. I believe that demons and Satan can influence you and tempt you, but they cannot possess you because you belong to God. If you're demon-possessed, you can't be a Christian. You can't be. This is a charismatic thought. A lot of people don't know this. Hillsong, many of these major, Stephen Furtick, I don't remember exactly all he teaches on this, but they actually teach that some Christians can be possessed or inhabited by demons. It's a charismatic thought. Well, I actually met a guy one time. It was kind of a weird situation. He was a Baptist guy, and he came to me one day. His name was Brian Sawyer, and Brother Shane knows who he is back home, and he was Baptist. He got curious about speaking in tongues, and I remember one day sitting in his driveway for 2 hours. I remember when I was unmarried and could just travel around everywhere with people. Right in his driveway. Acts chapter 2. And I didn't know all I know today, but I could preach Acts chapter 2. And boy, I was fired up about it. What do you mean you don't believe in this? What's wrong with you, man? You're missing out. Well, long story short, he ended up getting involved in a charismatic movement. And boy, he really went crazy, man. And one day he finally put on the internet, he said, I just cast demons out myself, and we just tore the whole house up. He said, broke the coffee table, and he's preaching. You know, he's a missionary at this time. He's traveling around with the, and I'm sorry, but the Pentecostal Holiness Church gave him a job like that. And a pulpit. Him and his wife pastors the church, and he's like the co-pastor. Yeah, it's a weird situation. But he sure did, he put right up there, he said, I just cast demons right out of myself. We broke the coffee table. I thought to myself, and then he told me it was a homosexual demon. I said, you sorry person, all these years we've known you, we didn't know you were homosexual, and here it is, you got homosexual, completely unhinged. My point is this, if you are a possession of God, you cannot be a possession of Satan. And aren't you glad? That gives me encouragement. That gives me encouragement that, hey, if I am in Christ, what a blessed place to be. Look, I'm not saying going around in your own flesh and tempting the devil to a duel or anything like that. But I assure you this right now, you don't have to walk around in fear of him. You don't have to walk around defeated. Mercy of heaven. I remember when I went to Africa for the first time. And then the second time, me and Holly went over there for two and a half months, right before I came here. A year or so before I came here. And somebody said, what about all them demons over there? I said, that's a good point. So I better get to praying and fasting. And I'll never forget it. Brother Israel Ochoa said, Derek, I want you to go to every encounter that Jesus had with a demon in the Bible and read it. I did that. By the time I got to the end of the Gospels and then to the end of the book of Acts, I stood right up. I said, boy, we've got it. We've got the power to go forward and do this thing. I'll tell you this. Over there in that country, stay on that orphanage, when they have Muslim prayers five times a day and demon-possessed people, it's all around that region of the country. Guess what? I didn't have one night of fear. Not because I felt like I was special or powerful, because I knew that God had sent me there and everything was going to be all right. I went to Haiti a couple of years ago all by myself and met up with people over there. I thought to myself, somebody said, well, what about all that voodoo over there? And I, honestly, and I'm not saying this because I'm nothing, but when you're doing the will of God, you feel boldness in the Spirit of the Lord that I ought not have to fear the enemy. How many agree? Say, amen. We are not. He cannot lay hold to us. What time is it? Somebody help me out. 8:05? Okay. All right. Let's finish this up. Any questions about that? I don't want to just jump around. Look at verse 18, if you would. Anybody have any questions? All right. Here's one of our interpretive challenges here. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, let's look at that real quick. Does this sound like, hey, I keep myself? Anybody else kind of see that there? Let's look at this a little more, because in the original language, that does not bear out the best. Okay? We do not ultimately keep ourselves. Who keeps us? I want you to look there in your Bibles. But he that is begotten of God. Who is the he there? Two different thoughts. That he there is us. But the he there really, in the original language, and I think most scholars that I've read, this is not something I'm just coming out of thin air. The he there that is begotten of God is talking about Christ. He's the only begotten of the Father. And guess what? He keepeth him. Himself, the reason it should be him, because in the Greek, the word there is the word actually him and not himself. So again, please don't fall out with me. In the original language, it reads better this way. But he, referring to Christ that is begotten of God, keepeth him. The him is talking about us. God keeps us. Now, I encourage you, get you a Strong's Concordance, work through that passage, and see in the original language that bears out the best. Does that mean we don't have any responsibility? No, we have responsibility. We've got to keep ourselves pure, keep His commandments, keep the faith. We could go on. But the assurance we have is that he that is begotten of God keepeth him. And I'm glad to know that Jesus is the one that keeps us. Luke chapter 22 says this, behold, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But what is Jesus going to say? I prayed for thee. Do you think Peter would have stood a chance at a restoration if Jesus didn't pray for him? Do you think he could have just made it through? No, he's saying, look, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. He's our keeper, church. The point is this, Christ is our keeper, and I'm glad he keeps us, aren't you? Yes, Brother Tommy. And you're going backwards in the book? Let's look at that later together, because I ain't ready for 1 John chapter 3 in the original language. I'm pretty confident on that verse I just read to you, but the rest of them right now, we'll look in the Greek concordance later. So, man, I wish I knew the original language like that. So, Brother Tommy obviously does. Man, this is nice. We had a scar. Yeah. Well, oh, me too. So, let's look there at verse 19. All right. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Again, don't fall out with me. Better translated, lieth in the wicked one. That word wickedness is the same thing as the wicked, wicked one in verse 18. So understand this. There's a contrast. If we know God, if we know that we are God, we are of God. But the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. The unbelieving world, church. Again, I've got lost loved ones. I love them. We got neighbors. We love them. But in reality, and the spiritual truth is this, they're in the lap of the wicked one. Lord, give us a burden for the lost. Give us a burden for the lost. Let's move forward to verses 20 through 21. Let's get through this. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The last certainty I will mention to you tonight is the certainty that Christ is God. He's deity. Without going through a large teaching on the Trinity, you know what I am saying. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Christ is God. And notice, it tells us here, it's declaring this truth in His Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God. So the incarnation of Christ guarantees every other certainty we have covered. The Son of God has come to give us an understanding that God is truth and that Christ Himself is the true God. He is the express image. He is the representative, if you would, to where He is leading us in reconciliation. And it goes on to tell us this. In contrast, what does it tell us to do in verse 21? We have the living God. We have Christ. What's our contrast? Read it to me. Now, does this have any significance in 1 John? Yes, it does. Because in them cultures, idolatry was so big. So here's the category. You're either in Christ or you're in the lap of the wicked one. And every idol and every false religion and every unregenerated person, these are in the lap of the wicked one, but we are not so. We are what? We are in Christ. Now, don't you find it kind of interesting that John ends his book with that verse? Little children, keep yourself from idols. What's the last word? Amen. He ends it with an amen. Yes, idolatry is a lot of things. Yes, yes. Yes, and that's the contrast He gives us here. You're in Christ. Do not worship idols or false gods. And what's behind every false religion and idol? Satan himself. Every false religious system. So yes, that's how He ends it. And these are the Christian certainties we talked about the last couple of weeks. And we'll close with this. We are certain that we have eternal life, answered prayer, victory over sin and Satan. We know we belong to God, and we know that Christ is the true God. And again, John ends his epistle by saying all that can be said and that little phrase, amen, let it be so. Let it be so. So when you get chance in your own time, read through 1 John, fresh and new, all the verses there in the chapters, and read it. And when you get to the end, say, Lord, let it be so. Let it be so. Amen. Stand to your feet. I hope this was edifying to you the last few weeks. I know we went through a lot of literary, interpretive challenges, and I did my best to handle those things the best I can. I don't feel like I always, you know, I often say this, one of the challenges of teaching, I may comprehend something in my mind, but how can I make it practical enough even to explain it? And I feel like I often come short doing that in ministry. And should be our challenge to continue to get better at that. But I hope you've been challenged by it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you tonight. Thank you for your words. Lord, again, we've navigated a lot of challenging verses here tonight in the last couple of weeks. Holy Ghost, I hope I've done it justice. In my heart, I feel like I've tried my best. But God, the rest of us upon this congregation and myself to dig into the Word, to pray and to apply, dear Jesus. I'm glad that we can know that we have certainties, dear Jesus. Be with us in the name of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, and strengthen us in the name of Jesus. We love you and we thank you. Amen and amen. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord. God bless you. Basically, the notes I gave you last week.